Please open your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This will be our text this morning, which is about God's gift, the gift of his Son, this great gift that was anticipated and promised through the whole Old Testament. We find one of the great promises and prophecies of Jesus here in Isaiah 9. But in order to understand our passage, we need to consider the whole book of Isaiah, just to set it up so that we can understand it. And that is that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to and wrote to a rebellious people, that Israel was in rebellion. Most of God's Old Testament people had become hardened against God. They were worshiping false gods. They were neglecting the true worship of God. And they were breaking God's good laws. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah to warn his people that he would destroy them if they did not repent. And that's what we see in the first 39 chapters primarily. It's very dark. If you've ever read Isaiah 1 to 39, it's judgment, promise of judgment after promise of judgment, threats. It's hard to read. And these chapters are designed to evoke fear and dread from impenitent sinners as a means to bring them to repentance. But God sprinkled grace even through these dark chapters. Through chapter 1 to 39, he has these little sprinklings of mercy and of promises of hope, anticipation of redemption. Reading through these first 39 chapters of Isaiah are like being held down underwater, longing for breath, but then being brought up briefly just for a few moments, and then plunged underwater again. What we learn from Isaiah is that God always tempers his wrath and his judgment with grace and mercy. Israel didn't deserve any grace at all. Israel, like us, they deserve only death and judgment. But Isaiah shows us that God is a God of righteous justice, but he's also a God of great grace. He's a God of terrible, all-consuming wrath and anger towards sinners who remain obstinate in their sins, and yet he's also a God of great mercy and of tender compassion, who rescues poor sinners who look to him in faith. Now, to understand Isaiah 9, you have to understand what happened in Isaiah 8. And chapter 8 is about a coming Assyrian invasion. In chapter 8, God promises that he's going to send the nation of Assyria to destroy his people. But then chapter 9 is a promise of deliverance, that though God is going to send Assyria to wipe out his people, God is also going to deliver his people. He's going to rescue them. And this chapter is about God's deliverance of Judah after, finally, the Babylonian captivity. So look at Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7, and this breaks into two parts. The first part, as we read this, you can notice this, verses 2 through 5 speak of how God will deliver Israel from temporal captivity and bless his people with temporal blessings and restore them to the land. But verses 6 and 7 look beyond the temporal deliverance to an eternal deliverer, to a savior, to rescue and to rule forever. So join with me as we read Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for disclosing yourself, for being so patient with sinners through all of history, that though you are angry toward the wicked, though your wrath is kindled against sinners and their sin, you also are so merciful, and you make promises of such abundant grace. And we thank you for this promise that we see even here, this anticipation of Christ, this promise of a Savior. Lord, help us to see him more fully today, and seeing him to love him and believe him more deeply and worship him and to be conformed to his image. Help us most of all to rejoice and delight in Christ for who he is. We ask you to help us by your Spirit. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 6 is about God's gift. Look what it says. For to us a child is born, a son is given. And this morning I'd like us just to focus on that word given mostly. In context, this one word captures God's main action, that God is a giving God, a son is given by the Father. God gives salvation. He gives himself in the person of Christ. And Christmas is a day, traditionally, in our culture, of giving gifts. And I believe that giving gifts is a proper thing to do on Christmas because it reflects what our God did. Our God gave the gift of his Son. And so it's good and right that we do that, if it's part of our tradition, but that we should do it with purpose, thinking about what we're doing. And so as Christians give gifts, we give differently and we receive differently than others. We ought to reflect the Father's own heart in giving his Son. And so we ought to give cheerfully, not begrudgingly or reluctantly. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. It says it is more blessed to give than to receive. God delighted in giving his Son as a gift. We should also think as the Father thought in giving to those who are in need. Christmas is often a time where we just give to friends and relatives and those that we love and who are close to us, and that's good and proper, but it should remind us to think like the Father, that we should give to those who have true needs. And Christmas reminds us of this because the Father gave to us who have a great need. Some people are in financial need, so we need to pay attention to this and seek to give. Others are full of grief and sorrow and pains of this world and losses, particularly at Christmas time, that there are those who feel the loss of loved ones, the loss of family, not just through death, but through pain and separation of various kinds, and they feel sorrow. And so it's important for us to give compassion, not just at Christmas, but all times, to show God's love to those around us. Christmas reminds us of this because the Father gave to those who are in need. We should also give to our families, showing love to those who are closest to us. We should do this at all times, but particularly at Christmas. But Christmas is also a time to remember that we should give to our enemies, because that's what God the Father did. He gave his Son not to friends, not to those who were first his relatives, but he gave to enemies. And so we too should seek to model God's love by planning a way to show God's love, even to those who don't seem to love us. And in doing that, we are like God the Father. And so let us give gifts in reflection of the Father's gift and of the love of the Father. The Bible loves to speak of God's gift. It's full of speech about God's gift. We've been studying just over the last couple of Sundays, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our whole relationship, in one sense, to God could be summed up in that one word that God gave. That defines our relationship to him. It's one of grace. We do nothing to deserve his love, nothing to deserve redemption. It's not our works, it's not our efforts, it's not even our faith, it's not our repentance. It's God's gift of his Son and his gift of every grace in Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And so in studying John 3:16, I was looking up this word give and given and gave all through the Bible, and I shared with you some of the fruit of that last time we were together, but I want to share with you some more of it. There's so much here with God's giving heart, and we see that God is such a great giver, and he shows us his greatness by giving. He's not a needy God who takes and seeks to be filled by something else. Instead, he's a God who's full, and he's overflowing, and he shows his bounty and his boundless sufficiency and greatness by giving and redeeming. And one of the things we see in the Bible is that God gives material gifts. And these are meant to be used and enjoyed for God's glory. And that's what we do on Christmas, isn't it? We do give material gifts as an expression of love to one another. But Ecclesiastes 5:19 tells us that God gives material gifts. It says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. All the things that we have, the material things, the wealth that we possess, everything that is ours in this material world is given to us according to the Bible for us to enjoy. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And then it says, this is the gift of God. That we work hard in this world, and there's the pain that comes with work, and yet there's the blessing that comes from the fruit of the labor of our hands. And the Bible says that God gives that for us to rejoice in, to enjoy it as a gift from him. And so it's good for us to remember this at Christmas time, when we're not only giving gifts, but we're receiving them. There's nothing at all wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the Christmas feast, enjoying the gifts that we receive, and to take pleasure in these things. Now, we should never love the creation more than the Creator. We should never covet. We should be thankful for all that God has given us. And we shouldn't demand more than what God has given us. But rejoicing in God's good material gifts is good. Eating and drinking, according to Ecclesiastes, and enjoying it is good. It looks forward to, it anticipates the great feast on the last day when we will eat and drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb and dine with Christ. Flip forward to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. And this passage speaks of a time of our future salvation, when all things will be made new and we'll be fully redeemed and reconciled to God, and we enjoy a feast with Christ on that day. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So here we have a glimpse of final salvation, where we are communing with Christ, enjoying his presence, seated at his table, feasting with him. And I think we should think about the celebrations that we have on Christmas in that way, as dim foreshadows, anticipations of the great celebration that we'll have one day on the last day. Some of us will go from here and we'll be enjoying Christmas feasts for lunch and for dinner, and we'll be celebrating with family. These things are an anticipation of what's to come. And there's more than one way in which it's an anticipation. It's a foretaste of it, but it's also an anticipation in that these feasts will have to end. Christmas Day comes and then it goes. And at the end of Christmas, with the buildup and the excitement for it and the anticipation of it, it never delivers what we really hope for. And what we really long for is the fullness of the enjoyment of Jesus himself, feasting with him and dining with him. And so Christmas leaves us hungry. It leaves us longing, and it should direct our eyes, therefore, to Jesus. Flip back to Isaiah 9. Look again that God gives us material blessings in verses 3 through 5. Just as we enjoy material blessings at Christmas, God gives his people material blessings here in this chapter. He promised to deliver his people from slavery and from captivity in Babylon, and then he promises them physical things. Look at verse 3. It says there will be a joyful harvest. Verse 3 says that they will be glad in dividing the spoil. And so God gives material gifts when he delivers them. In a sense, we might think that Israel had something like Christmas when they were restored to the land, that God had delivered them, God had visited them, God had kept his promise to them, and then they feasted and they celebrated and they enjoyed. But the material blessings are not God's greatest blessing. The material blessings lift our eyes to Jesus. Listen to what John Calvin said about these material blessings that God gave to Israel. He said, "Here we learn that we ought not to swallow up the benefits which we receive from God, so as instantly to forget them, but they should raise our minds to Christ. Otherwise, the advantage will be small and the joy will be transitory, because they will not lead us to taste the sweetness of a Father's love in Christ." And so Christians should do Christmas and practice Christmas and give gifts and enjoy feasts in a Christian way. And that means that we think on Jesus, that Christ saturates it all, that our minds are lifted to the heavenlies. Let's take a moment and just think about the gift that God has given. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." On Christmas morning, we think about the gifts, don't we? We go in and we may see gifts under the tree. We look at the gift and we may wonder what's under all the wrapping paper. And we imagine what it might be. And so there's an element of surprise on Christmas morning. And we may try to anticipate what this gift is. And children do this, don't they? They wonder what they're going to get. They think about their gifts weeks in advance. They know they're going to get a gift, but they're not sure exactly what it is. They know what they asked for, but they're not certain what this gift will be like. But they're looking forward to finding out what's under the wrapping paper. They want to see what's there. Even Isaiah didn't know for sure what this gift would be. He spoke, he prophesied of this wonderful Savior, but the Bible tells us that even the Old Testament prophets who wrote it down didn't fully understand who Christ would be. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace or the gift that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." There are many mysteries here. And when Christ came, imagine the surprise. when the promise arrived. No one guessed or could have guessed exactly what this gift would be like. Our God is infinite in his majesty and glory. He created the whole world with a word out of nothing. He sits enthroned in the heavens. And if we were to look back just a few chapters in Isaiah 6, we would see that it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and the temple filled with smoke." That God is very much set apart from men, that God is separate from us, and that he is not sinful, but perfectly good and righteous. And he's not a creature, but he's a creator. And so what kind of gift might this great and majestic God give? What might God's people have expected God to give? What might the world have expected God to give? You know, the world tends to think of greatness in terms of power and bigness. That something that's great is powerful and is big and is strong and can subdue. The world thinks that things that look great, that appear great to the eyes, those are the things that are great. But God's gift looks like a very small gift. It's a little baby, a helpless little baby. And this baby is the opposite of any display of pomp or power or authority. And that's what our text says right here in Isaiah 9. It says, "For to us a child is born." A child. Jesus did not come to be born in Jerusalem, the seat of the kingdom. He came to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was a very small city. A little town, hardly known, not known for anything significant. Mary, his mother, was not anyone special. She was poor. She was just a girl. She was not of noble blood. And she was not noteworthy in any way. And Jesus was born not in a royal palace with any fanfare, but in a stable. It was a place for animals. It was not clean. It was not comfortable. And Christ's bed was no lush royal comfort. He slept in a feeding trough. This is God's gift. It's not what we might have expected, a small, helpless baby in a manger, but this teaches us something about our God, and our God alone is the God who's like this. None of the gods of the nations are like this. God could have entered the world in glory and in brightness, but he chose to enter the world with humility. He could have come with force and power, but instead he came with vulnerability and he came with weakness. He could have come to show how different he is from us, but instead he came to identify with us and sympathize with us. He could have come into our sinful world to destroy us in judgment, but he came to bind himself to his fallen people to save them from their sins. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace or gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And so the birth of Jesus teaches us something about our God. It teaches us something about the glory of our God. God's glory is sometimes shown in unapproachable light and power and majesty. And there is no response but to fall on our faces in fear and trembling. And that's what we see in Isaiah 6. And one day Jesus will come again on a horse riding in the clouds of heaven, and the sky will part, and he will subdue the nations with great power and authority. And so his glory is that, but that is not all his glory is. His glory is also shown in quiet humility that identifies with sinners. And we see this in Isaiah 9. His glory is power, but according to Corinthians, it's also weakness. His glory is his distance from us, but his glory is also his nearness. What a glorious God who is both far and near. His glory is his justice, inflexible application of the law of God. That is his glory, but his glory is also his grace, his gift of life and righteousness to poor sinners. His glory is his love of holiness. He loves perfect purity, beauty, excellence, but his glory is also his love of sinful men, his compassion for them. His glory is his divine nature, but his glory is also that he took to himself a human nature in the person of Jesus. And so this gift was a surprising gift indeed. The world had not seen anything like this before. This is not what you would expect a God like this to give if you were looking at things on the surface. But consider what this gift is called. What is this gift like? What are the qualities, the attributes of this gift? Well, verse 6 tells us, it says that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says that he is a wonder of a counselor. That means that his counsel is wise and excellent. Worldly wisdom thinks that it's wise to exercise raw power and authority to get things done, to accomplish ends by whatever means of strength. And if it involves jealousy or selfish ambition or force, that's fine. But true wisdom isn't like that at all. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He is a wise counselor. John Oswalt says that true wisdom knows that in weakness is strength, that in surrender is victory, and that in death is life. And that's the whole center of the Bible, that Jesus died to live, and that what's our response to Christ's death and life? We also die to ourselves to live. And we die in our physical bodies one day to live forever. Jesus never met his opponents on their own terms. Christ refused to play the power games of the Pharisees. They were constantly trying to lure him into all their political machinations and manipulations and so on, but Jesus wouldn't do it. His enemies would have loved it. They thought they could beat him at their game. But instead, Jesus told them the truth in love. He served and he gave. He taught patiently. And then he humbled himself and finally he died. And it looked like he lost. It looked like he had failed. It looked like the forces of evil had won. But then God's power raised him. And that's the heart of true wisdom. The heart of true wisdom is the only way up is down. You must die to live. You must humble yourself to be exalted. This is what Jesus did. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that comes down from above is first pure." This is wisdom. "Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy," that means compassion, "and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And in this way, Christ was wise, and he was a wonderful counselor. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is a very great gift that God has given. A small gift, an apparently weak gift, and yet a wise gift. Verse 6 tells us that Christ has another name. He is the Mighty God. He looks like he's just a baby, and he is a baby, but he's not just a baby. He's also God. He is true God and true man joined together in a single person. This is a great mystery. In Christ's humanity, he was a lowly baby, but in his divine nature, he was and is mighty God. A mere baby should not be worshipped, but God should be worshipped, and Jesus was no mere baby. That's why the hosts of angels appeared saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The shepherds went to see baby Jesus, and they worshipped him. In the temple, Simeon worshipped, saying, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many." Anna, the prophetess, honored Christ, and later the Magi came bearing gifts, and it says they bowed down, and they worshipped him. And even at his birth, Jesus was mighty God. Weak little baby, but mighty God. What greater gift could God have possibly given than himself? This was the gift of Christmas. What else is Jesus called? Isaiah 9:6 says that he is called Everlasting Father. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God, but he's also Everlasting Father. Now, there's a great deal of confusion about what this means, because Jesus is not God the Father. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son, is the second person of the Trinity. And so Jesus is the Son in the Trinity, not the Father. And yet here it calls him Everlasting Father. Well, literally, this could be translated from Hebrew that Jesus, or that this gift, is the Father of the ages. And so he's the Father over the ages after the fall of man. He is the Father in the sense that he is the author of eternal life and of salvation. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That means he's the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. We often speak of our forefathers as examples of how to live life. Well, Jesus is our Father in one sense, in that way, as an example. He's the Father of the ages. He's also a Father in the sense that he gives new birth to all of his people. You know, earthly fathers give life to their children. Jesus is our Father in the sense that he gives us new life, new birth. And this is why Jesus also says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." When we look to Jesus, we see God the Father reflected in his face. And so Jesus is the Everlasting Father, the Father of the ages. There's one final name of Jesus here, and that is that he is the Prince of Peace. And this is, I believe, final because it is his ultimate name in the sense of this is what he came to do. This is the end of the gift of Christ. The goal of God's gift is peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. One day Christ's rule will bring about peace on earth. And that's what the angels said, isn't it, when they announced his birth. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so God's gift of his only Son makes peace between God and men. This is the greatest reason that Christ came. Because of sin, all human beings are under the curse, and we're separated from God. When God created the world, he made a world of love and of life and of fellowship between men and God. And they were to continue in that. But Adam sinned and broke God's commandments and brought separation between himself and all of his posterity and God. And so the world is estranged from God. That we fall short of the glory of God because we've broken his good and merciful commandments. We've loved gods other than God. We've hated in our hearts. We've lied and we've stolen and we've coveted and we've committed adultery. We've broken the Sabbath. We've profaned God's name. We've regarded God as worthless. And we deserve judgment, but we've also separated ourselves from God. This is what we're told in Romans 3:23-24. That God, we are separated from God by our sins, and yet Jesus came as a gift to reconcile us to him. It says, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's peace offering. And he made the first move. We didn't. We're obstinate, rebellious in ourselves, and God holds his hand out and he offers his son. And he says, here, have peace. Come to me and be reconciled to me. And by peace with God through Jesus Christ, God becomes our friend, where we commune with him and we fellowship with him now and to eternity. And so the Father's gift makes peace between God and men. But the Father's gift of the Son also makes peace between men. And so do you see how Jesus' coming brings peace not only vertically, but as in to bring peace horizontally as well? And we see that in verse 6, where it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The rule of God's Son will bring about a peaceful government one day. Christ's government will subdue evil and usher in justice among men. Look at verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace. That's the purpose of Christ's rule, Christ's law, Christ's justice, Christ's sovereign rule over men is to bring peace. And of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 7 mingle the first and the second comings of Jesus. They mingle this present age with the future age. Christ is born and peace among men really is brought in his first coming. And in the establishment of the church. In this age, we, the church, live under Christ's rule and the law of God is written on our hearts to bring peace among us. So as we grow in Christ and under his government, the church can be more and more a place of peace as we are sanctified. Now, it's a messy place of peace, and there's remaining sin, and we hurt each other. But what does it mean that the church is a place of peace, that Jesus is our Prince of Peace? It means that when we sin, we confess and we repent. It means that we resist the temptation to hurt one another. It means that we seek and labor to regard one another as more important than ourselves. It means that we dwell in humility, and we seek unity in Jesus and in love toward one another. We try to serve each other. And in this way, there's peace among men. And Christ's government is breaking in from the future to the present in the church, in part. And fully one day, we will experience the fullness of peace when Jesus establishes his kingdom in the future. This is what Isaiah 2:4 says. It gives us a glimpse of this future. It says, about Christ, he shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the new heavens and the new earth will be a world of nations. The kings of the nations will bring their glory into the heavenly Jerusalem, and yet these nations won't be at war. They'll be at peace with one another. And so Christ's final name is that he is the Prince of Peace. He is such a great gift. What mercy from God. And so we've considered the gift itself, and it's a surprise, and this gift goes by various names. But now let me ask you a question. What do you think of God's gift? You know, the way we receive gifts says a lot about us. You can tell some things about children by how they receive gifts. Are they thankful? Do they wish they had something else? Or maybe they wish they had more? Or do they really have the sense that they didn't deserve anything at all and they're just grateful to have a gift? Now, what do you think of God's gift? Are you thankful? Do you see the wonder and the beauty of Jesus? Do you realize the preciousness of the gift of Christ, the way you respond to God's gift will tell a lot about you. So many people in this world are not grateful for God's gift, and the reason is they don't think they need a gift from God. They don't care that God gave his only son because they don't understand that their sins have cut them off from the good God who made them. They don't understand that an eternity of hell's torment awaits them. They don't know that their lives are a living death. They don't see that they're trying to scrape out a living in the grave. But if you know your great need, then you will be thankful for God's gift. If you see that you are guilty, that you are ashamed in yourself for your sin, if you see that you're separated from the love of a good God, then you will be so grateful for this great, good gift that God has given, who reconciles you to a holy God, who forgives your sins, who clears your guilt and your shame, who seats you in the heavenlies, who promises you eternal life now and forever, who seals you with the Holy Spirit, gives you the hope of eternal salvation. This is a great gift and fellowship with God in the Son. And so one reason people aren't thankful for God's gift is they don't see their need of God's gift. Another reason people aren't thankful for God's gift is they don't see the beauty of it. Jesus is a beautiful Savior. He is good and gracious. He is powerful and humble. He has perfect authority and tenderness. He is absolutely holy and hates sin, but he loves and welcomes sinners to himself. He never compromises justice, which is why he died on the cross to forgive sins. And if you see the beauty of God's gift, then you will be grateful for him. And by this gift, God gives us all that we need and infinitely more than we could ever hope for or imagine. He rescues us from hell. He promises us himself. So doesn't this gift fill you with gratitude and unspeakable joy with praise? If so, then worship him. Ascribe him worth. Sing his praises. Devote your whole life to him, to know him more and to bring him glory. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Let's close with prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for this Christmas day where we can remember in a concentrated way the gift that you have given fallen humanity and your Son. Help us to go this day rejoicing, to love you because you've loved us first, to trust you because you are trustworthy, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.